Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We are in this incredible book together, this incredible chapter together, just making our way through it. And really from verses 16 down to verse 34, where Paul is at Mars Hill. And this morning, we're going to finish this chapter off from verse 22 down to verse 34. And we're going to be looking at information that will inform our apologetics and will inform our evangelism and it will inform our courage. Knowing what to say, being encouraged by what the Apostle Paul had to say at Mars Hill as well. And hopefully this will be an encouragement to you guys as you go out and strive to share the gospel with family and friends. So, Acts chapter 17, I just want to read just a couple verses here because we've got a lot to cover. I know, I don't know if you like to hear that or not on a Sunday morning and what that means, but hopefully you enjoy that, knowing that we've got a lot to cover this morning and we're going to jump into God's Word. It's going to be great, but let me just read a couple verses for us just to set our hearts and minds where they need to be. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Our Heavenly Father, we get the privilege of studying the Holy Word of God. And Lord, you've brought us here to this place on Sunday morning to be with God's people, to learn from you. And so, Lord, we need your help from the Spirit to do that. Lord, illuminate our eyes to see the truth. Enlighten our hearts to know you better. And transform us to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Through the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, I remember in the fall of 2022 down at T-Mobile Park in Seattle, Game 3 of the MLB playoffs happened. It was a matchup between the Mariners and the Houston Astros. This was a historic game because it lasted 18 innings. There were 498 pitches thrown on that day. 16 of those innings went scoreless. The game went for 6 hours and 22 minutes. So much for a pitch clock. It was the longest game in postseason history by way of innings, tied for the third longest game as far as elapsed time. It was dramatic. It was suspenseful. But for Mariners fans, it was also heartbreaking. Sorry to bring that up, Mariners fans. What we've been studying in Acts chapter 17 has also been an epic evangelistic battle between the Apostle Paul and the philosophers in Athens. It's a battle that went toe-to-toe with Athens' elite and the Apostle Paul. It is even set on a place called Mars Hill, which is a place for war, a place where battle is done. And although we don't know how long this dialogue went between them, we do know this. What the most important things Paul wanted to communicate to these philosophers. And I want you to put yourself right there on Mars Hill. Put yourself in the sandals of Paul. Look around and see the beautiful city, all the idolatry, all the gods, all the religions. Hear the hustling and the rustling of the people, the busyness of the agora. Place yourself right there, standing toe-to-toe with these philosophers. And I ask you this question. What would you say to these philosophers? What's coming out of your mouth? Jesus Hey, well, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. Jesus is, yes, Jesus is, you're on the right track. We need to flesh that out a little bit. But what is the mindset going into how you're going to share your faith? How will you defend your faith? Many of you may be thinking this, I'm not prepared for such a conversation. I don't actually know what I would say. I don't know the first words that would come out of my mouth. I don't even know if I've got that much theology. I don't even know what my apologetic means. I barely even know what the word apologetic means. I don't have a foundation. Well, this chapter in Acts chapter 17 helps us get a foundation for how we share our faith, why we share our faith, and what the courage we need to stand before people and to point them to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul can help us in these things. If I just give you an overview, I want to just give you an overview here, maybe at a philosophical level here before we kind of jump into some of the practical things. If you just look with me, I want to point out just four things here from the start, just to kind of give us an umbrella look at this sermon or this dialogue that he has here. Number one, look at this. Paul does not prove the existence of God. He presupposes it, right? We talked about this last week. Paul doesn't go into the conversation saying, I need to prove the existence of God. No, you don't need to prove the existence of God. It is written on the heart of every man, Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11. Romans chapter 1 tells us this. So Paul doesn't do that. Secondly, Paul teaches the major themes of God that get us to ask the most important questions about life. He tells us that God is a creator, which would answer this question, how did I get here? He tells us that God gives and sustains life, which answers the question, what is the purpose of life? Paul tells us that God is close to all, which answers the question, can I have a relationship with God? And then he points us to this, that God is judge, which answers the question, what happens when I die? All of that is packed into this section right here in Acts chapter 17. But third, he doesn't leave them there, that with God is judged, but then he calls them to repentance. If you look forward in verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which God will judge the world in righteousness. He'll do this through Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just leave them at a call to repentance. He brings them to a decision about Jesus. That is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to bring people to a decision about Jesus. What will you do with this information that I just shared? So you can see what Paul does. He points them to God and says there is a creator. He said it is God who's given you life. That's what gives you purpose. It is God that will be your judge. Which means that there is a day of judgment that is coming, and he points people to repent of their sin and to make a decision about who Jesus is. Is he the Messiah and the Savior of the world? That's the direction that Paul goes throughout this chapter. For this morning, I want us to look at it this way, as we kind of break this down, having that kind of umbrella look at it. There's just two major points that I want to show to you, and the first one is this, in Paul's proclamation, because that's what it says in verse 23, this I proclaim to you. Number one is this. I want to show you what Paul is doing with this kind of heading, the authority of God. Paul sets God as the authority over all of mankind. And then we're going to see the answer of man. The answer of man. So the authority of God and the answer of man. First, then, the authority of God. How does Paul do that? Well, it says there in verse 24, what I just read, that God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples by man. The first thing underneath that heading of the authority of God is this. Paul points them to God being the creator of all. God is the creator of all. The God who made the world and everything in it. That's the God we're talking about. You call him an unknown God, and what you therefore worship is unknown. I want to proclaim to you who this God is, this catch-all God that you're trying to worship, but you don't know about. I want to proclaim that God to you. He is the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of all, the creator of all things. And Paul starts out here, and it's important that he starts out here, that God is the heaven and earth, because what he's doing is he's giving these people a rightful understanding that there is a creator and there is the created. And when you set, therefore, a creator and the created, then there is authority that is inerrant within each one of us. God is the authority. And if there is authority, then there is what? Accountability to this God. Where there is no authority, there is no accountability. And so Paul goes right out and he says, hey, look, the God who made the world and everything in it. Guess what? He's the creator. You're the created. And therefore, he's the authority in your life. And because he's the authority in your life, you're now accountable to this authority in your life. But here's the thing. Mankind doesn't want accountability and authority in their life. So what do? They try to get rid of God altogether. Because if you don't have God, then you don't have authority. You don't have authority, you don't have accountability. If you don't have accountability, then you're free to live however you want. Make up your own rules. Make up your own morality. You get to decide what's right and wrong. Who's over you? Who's above you? Who's your ultimate judge? There isn't one if there is no God. If there is no supreme creator, then there is no, then the world must have happened through evolution. And when you take out God as a creator, that's what you're left with. A bunch of people who believe that they have no authority and no accountability in their life, and they get to set up their own morality and live however you want. Welcome to America. They've exchanged the creator with evolution. You think, wow, is that still going? Yeah, it's going stronger than ever. In fact, in January 24 of 2025, out of Scientific America, the heading reads, "Teaching Evolution Has a Bright Future." It says this, "What is clear is that the teaching of evolution in American public schools is improving. Not only is it alive, but it is very active. Teaching our young people that there is no creator. Teaching our young people that there is no ultimate accountability outside of yourself. You be you. You do you. YOLO. Guess what? It's all about you. There's no creator. We all evolved over millions and millions and millions of years. Billions. Attach whatever number you want on it. It doesn't matter. The whole point is that there is no God. This is Satan's invention of evolution. It cuts off the path of reason that leads one to God. Let me remind you what the Bible says very clearly. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. God is the creator. But he doesn't just stop there. It says, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Then it goes on. Important statement. Being what? Lord of heaven and earth. Not only has he created all things, but he is also the owner and has absolute authority. And he is the possessor of both heaven and earth. He is Lord over all that which he created. He owns everything. Absolute authority. Possessor of both heaven and earth. And unlike the gods here that the city of Athens was worshiping, God does not live, as it goes on in verse 25, he does not live in temples made by man. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is sovereign over all things. He is infinitely greater than any creature. He is infinitely greater than any altar or shrine or gold or silver or stone. And humans cannot enrich God by serving him. You don't add to God by serving him. You don't add to God by giving to him. No, everything comes from God. All good things come from God. In fact, everything that we have has come from the Lord. Jack Andrews says this: he does not need a temple to reside in because he is everywhere present. He does not need light to see because he is the light of the world. He does not need rest because he does not get faint or grow weary. He does not need food or strength because he is all powerful. What is Paul doing here? He is letting this religious superior court on Mars Hill know that you are accountable to this God. He's your creator. You cannot buy his favor. You cannot own him. You cannot bribe him. You cannot enrich favor to this God. You are at his complete mercy. And he goes on. Not only is he the creator of all, he goes on, he says this, that God is the giver of all. He's the giver of all. Nor is he served by hands as though anything needed him, since he himself gives to all mankind. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. What is Paul doing? He's letting them know this, that you have also been given purpose in life. Because God is the one who has given you life and breath and everything in it, then it is your purpose in life to worship and glorify and honor this God. Because like that, he can take it from you. Like that, your life could be over. Like that, the world can end. And so your purpose in life, because he is the one who has created you, and he is the one who gives you life so that you can move and have your being and all that, points you back to a great purpose in life, to worship and honor the God of the universe. And in contrast to these other idols that you worship, Athens, these other unknown gods that you have and all these objects of worship here that you have, these statues that have been made, God needs no attention and detail and care. The God of the universe needs nothing from men. We're simply called to worship him. We're simply called to honor him because he sustains all life. In fact, Psalm 104 and verse 14 and 15 says this: you cause the grass to grow for the livestock. Man, I'd love for God to cause the grass to grow in my front yard. I mean, that would be fantastic. Lord, I don't have any livestock, but man, I could use some grass growing there. God causes the grass to grow. Why? For the livestock and the plants to cultivate, that he may bring food from it and from the earth, and wine to glad hearts of men, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. What is it saying? He's saying this: God is the one who gives life to all, and he sustains all life, all the way down to every single blade of grass. It's all because of God. God is the giver of all, sustains it with his mighty hand, and in his providence. What does he say? He says in verse 26, he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined all allotted periods and the boundaries for their own dwelling place. God is the one who rises up nations. God is the one who tears down nations. It is through one man's race that we have all different kinds of people on the earth. It's because of God that there are kings and kingdoms that have risen and that have fallen. It is God who has set the boundaries of those kingdoms. It is God who has decided when epochs and periods would last, and the fact that we are alive in 2025. You ever think to yourself, man, I wish I lived in the 1600s. Wouldn't that be so fun? 1700s, 1800s. Wouldn't it be amazing? Wild, Wild West. You know, be in a shootout with somebody. I mean, sometimes you have these thoughts of like, why 2025? Because that's what God allotted for you, and that's the time period that God gave to you for you to what? To live out your purpose in life, to worship God, the Creator. All of it's been determined by Him. Every president that rises up is because of God. Every king that rises up is because of God. Everything that happens in this world is because of God. And nothing happens outside of His watchful eye and His watchful care and His providence in our lives. And so what is Paul doing? He's obliterating this religious system in Athens. He defends the God of the universe. Even John Piper says this. He says, God has no need for us to meet. No, He glorifies Himself in meeting our needs. These appointed times here were set before the face of the earth, before the foundations of the earth. But notice what Paul does then. Think of this high and mighty God that is so distant from us. Well, no. Thirdly, what does He do? He points us into this, that God is close to all. That God is close to all. He goes on, verse 26, which we just read, He determines allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet, here it is, into verse 27, yet He is what? He is actually not far from each one of us. He is actually not far from each one of us. Lest we begin to think that this, the God of the universe who sustains all life, who has these allotted periods for and boundaries for people to live in, everything's under His watchful care, this high and mighty, this awesome God, unless we think that we can't approach Him, unless we think that we can have a relationship with Him, Paul says, no, 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 no. He's actually not that far from you at all. You can seek Him. He is reachable. You can have a relationship with this God. He is actually not far from each one of us. And he says that you should seek God, meaning that you should be giving attention and priority and deliberately pursuing the God of the universe. In fact, the definition of seek means to be in a search and a conquest of, to discover, going from place to place, inquiring, doing investigation, trying to seek out this God that you could have a relationship with Him. Examine, consider, and you will find this as you seek God, that He's actually not that far from you. Listen to this verse in Psalm 34, 18. It says this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Deuteronomy 4, 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him. It's amazing. Isaiah 55:6 says this, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. We have direct access to God. He is not far. C.H. Spurgeon says this, this shows us how in all hopes of escape from God, how vain is all hopes of escape from God. Where can we fly? Where can we hide? What will we do? We have provoked him. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. This is a solemn side of the matter, but there is a bright side to this great truth of God's nearness. If God is not far from each of us, then how hopeful is our seeking of him? If I seek God, he is not far from me. I will surely find him. I don't have to climb to heaven or dive into the abyss, for he is near. Where I sit or stand, I may come to him. It is written, if you seek him, he will be found by you. And again, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Omnipresence yields good cheer to those who are panting for God. If the Lord is near, there is no reason he should not grant pardon right now to all who seek it. God is near, and therefore hope is near. Have you lost hope? God is near. Are you running from God? Do you feel 10 miles from God right now? Seek him and you will find out this, that you are actually one step away from God. Turn around and take one step back to God. He is near. Hope is right there. God is not far off. He is a single prayer away. A single prayer away. He is not distant. He is reachable. He is not hard to find. As one popular college football coach said, I ain't hard to find. Guess what? God is not hard to find. He is right there. So what is Paul doing? He's doing this. First, he takes a swing at the atheist. No, there is a God. Look around at creation. There is a God. You're just suppressing that God. And then he takes a shot at the agnostic. Actually, this God that you say is distant and far away and you can't have a relationship with, guess what? He is right there. He is closer to you than you think. So he takes a shot at the atheist. He takes a shot at the agnostic. And if you would seek him, you would find him. And you can have a relationship with this God. For in him, verse 28, we live, we move, we have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, and even Paul would understand the culture and the literature of the day, quoting even from one of their poets, for we are indeed his offspring. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. So what's he talking about there? He's saying that God is not like these statues. God is not one of these gold or silver or stone images that you can imagine. He is the divine. He is the creator. He is the Lord over all. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So now we get to this, that God is the judge of all. We all will be held accountable to this judge. And this answers the question, what happens when I die? What happens when I die? I want you to look at a verse with me in Hebrews chapter 9. Everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27, worth underlining. says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Paul comes to the end and goes, "Hey guys, hey, it's great and wonderful now that you believe that there's a God. It's great and wonderful that now you know who the unknown God is, and all these things. We all can say, yeah, I know who this God is, but here's the deal. This God, this creator, he is also a judge. He is also going to judge. And we're all going to be held accountable to this God as this judgment will come from where? It'll come through Jesus Christ. Why? Through Jesus Christ, because he's the one who died for the sins of the world and then rose again, and he has every right to judge those who have mocked and criticized and have abandoned him and have turned from him and have not accepted him as the Messiah. I think sometimes we in our evangelism, I think sometimes we just think, hey, if we just get people to believe there's a God, we've done our job. No, you haven't done your job. Well, if we get people just to accept Jesus, then we've done our job, and they now know who Jesus is. No, they need to understand, we all need to understand this, that there is a judgment that is coming, a decision that is being made. That we will all stand before God. That nobody gets to not stand before God when they die. No, we all stand before God, who at that point will judge us and has every right to, because he is our creator. And if we have not placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and repented of sin, then there is eternal damnation and separation from God for all eternity. That's the reality. I think what's happened in Christianity today is that we've softened the gospel to be just this a candy stick. We don't want to talk about judgment. We don't want to talk about heaven and hell. We don't want to talk about punishment for sin. We just want to talk about love and acceptance and tolerance in Christianity. What is Paul teaching us? Paul's teaching us this: you're accountable to God. He's the one that gives you life. You have purpose in life. But you also need to understand that God is also the judge, and that there is a pathway by which you can have a relationship with this God. And that judgment doesn't fall on you, but that it falls on Jesus Christ. And he even tells us how to do that. What does he say? It says, "The time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now what? He commands all people everywhere to what? To repent." To repent. This is what it comes down to. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and have you repented of your sins? That's all that is required for salvation. Belief and repent. And this is what Paul calls them to do. You need to repent of your sin. It is your sin that is separating you from God. It is sin in your life that is causing the judgment to come upon you. And you need to repent of that sin. You need to turn, do a 180-degree turn from that sin. It needs to not only inform your mind, but it needs to change your heart. And their heart needs to change your actions. Genuine conversion can only come through genuine repentance. And this is where Paul leads them. Repentance then is at the heart of all evangelistic efforts. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. And it must be at the heart of our preaching and our teaching. If we have failed to inform people of their sins and what to do about it, then we're not communicating the same gospel that the apostles communicated. A.W. Tozer wrote this. I think this is helpful. He said, "The formula, accept Christ, has become a panacea of universal exception, and I believe it has been fatal to many. The trouble is that the whole accept Christ attitude is likely to be wrong. It shows Christ appealing to us, rather us to him. It makes him stand hat in hand awaiting our verdict on him instead of our kneeling with troubled hearts awaiting his verdict on us. It may even permit us to accept Christ by an impulse of mind and emotions painlessly, at no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our usual way of life. For this ineffectual manner of dealing with a vital matter, we might imagine some parallels, as if, for instance, Israel and Egypt had accepted the blood of the Passover, but continued to live in bondage, or as a prodigal son had accepted his father's forgiveness and stayed on among the swine in the far country. Is it not plain that if accepting Christ is to mean anything, there must be repentance that accords with it?" There must be. Right? This is a sobering statement. Because oftentimes our language is just accept Christ, accept Christ. Okay. What does that mean? Well, invite him into your heart. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. But repent of sin and turn from your ways and fall on your knees and beg God to be your Savior. Yes, that is all over the Word of God. Why? Because once is appointed man to die and then comes the judgment. Why? Because you are held accountable to this God. And all those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins will spend eternity in hell. And Paul bases all of this, here it is, here comes the basis for all of his arguments. Look at verse 31. He is fixed on a day. He will judge the world in righteousness by what? By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All of this is on the basis of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus does not rise from the dead, we are all doomed. We are, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, the most to be pitied. All of this is because Christ rose from the grave, and he gives us the hope of eternal life. Jesus took on the wrath that you deserved. Jesus died the death that you should die. He defeated sin. He rose from the grave, and because he lives, you too can live eternally with him forever. So what was the answer of men? Here's their answer. Look at verse 32. There's three responses. In church, there's three responses you can give today. That's it. Just three. Number one. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, here's number one. Some mocked. So you have the critical. Ah, come on. You really believe in that? Others said, here's the second response. We will hear from you about this matter again, right? There's the curious. Hey, we want to know more. We're curious about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. There's your third response. You have the converted. The critical, the curious, and the converted. And some believed. All right? So what does Paul do? He makes them make a decision on Jesus Christ. Will you repent? Will you believe? Let me ask you this question before we talk about evangelism. I just ask, where are you at? Which category would you find yourself in? Have you repented of your sin and believed that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you Are you just critical about the whole thing? Are you mocking? Maybe under your breath, maybe not in your action. You're certainly here, but are you curious, wanting to know more? Or have you believed? Do you believe? And then, for those of you who do believe, how does this help inform our evangelism? Well, remember, what's the goal? The goal is for people to see Christ and believe in Christ, and the way to do that is to call them to repentance. Right? That's the goal. The goal is not to prove that there's a God. The goal is not to get them to church. Although it's great, you should invite them to church. But ultimately, the goal is for them to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the way that they do that is through belief and repentance. And we go back to the cross every single time. We go back to Christ. We go back to the resurrection, because that is where the hope of eternal life stands. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thanks for this reminder. Lord, it is the desire of this church to see everyone come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is our hope. That is our goal. We want to see people know Jesus in an intimate way. And Lord, you called us all the way back at the Great Commission in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. You called us in Acts 1:8 to go and to share the truth, to go and be witnesses. And sometimes we get all caught up and all confused about what to do and what to say and whatnot. Lord, help. I pray that this would even help us to go, you know what? The goal is to point people to Jesus. The goal is for them to see who Christ is and the hope that is there, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he took on the wrath of God. And because he is alive, we can have life in him. And that comes through belief and repentance. Lord, thank you for the courage of the Apostle Paul. Thankful for the way that he stood there and defended the faith. He contended for the faith. And Lord, may that courage spill over into our own hearts for us to be bold and courageous with our friends, with our family members. Lord, give us a heart for those who are lost. Give us a heart for the unsaved. Give us a heart for the city. Because we want to see people come to know Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.